I invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. We'll be reading the entire chapter. There are multiple sermons in this chapter, so today we're not going to be able to cover everything, but we will, of course, think it's appropriate to focus on the sign of this covenant in light of today's baptism. So Genesis 17, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abram's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is God's word, and may he speak to us through the reading and preaching of his word, and may the name of Christ ever be praised. Amen. So 6 years ago, the thought of me baptizing an infant would have probably turned me off. It would have repulsed me. I would have told you it was unbiblical. I would have told you it was wrong. And in fact, my friends who were training for ministry alongside of me, they often warned me not to allow them to hold any of our future babies while they were near water, because they joked that as soon as I'd turn my back that they would splash a little water and make my baby a covenant child. Yet, despite my former position, today I baptized my infant son, Elijah. What changed in me? I failed to understand the meaning of the sign of the covenant. 6 years ago, I began a six-month study of the Bible that changed this conviction. And Abraham's story, particularly Genesis 17, had a lot to do with that. So I hope to share my perspective on this today. And as a church, we've been examining Abraham, a man called to abandon his homeland, to journey into the unknown. And God enters into a relationship with him, mediated by a covenant, which is a blending of law and of love, like a marriage. And much like when I entered into marriage with Kelsey, I presented a sign of our covenant, a ring. A ring, a pledge to surrender myself to my spouse. And in Abraham's covenant, God has promised to give Abraham land and an offspring, which we know will become the lineage of Christ. That Christ would be born in this promised land to preach the good news. And God gives Abraham a sign of this pledge, a sign of this covenant, circumcision. And to understand the sign of Abraham's covenant, one in which Abraham has surrendered himself to his Lord, we must understand three things. We must understand the meaning of the sign, the recipients of the sign, and last, the promises of this sign. First, the meaning of this sign. God gives, as Pastor Tim just said, the sign of circumcision in the Old Testament, and then the sign changes to baptism in the New Testament. And we say in our church that circumcision and baptism are each a sign and a seal of the covenant. What do we mean by this? Well, in Romans 4:11, Paul writes that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Whose righteousness is Paul talking about? Was Abraham a righteous man by his own morality, his own perfect life? No. Paul is saying that the sign pointed beyond Abraham to Christ, to his perfect life that he lived in our place since we couldn't do it. By saying baptism and circumcision are signs, the way I teach the youth group this is think of a road sign pointing to a bend in the road ahead. The sign itself isn't the actual bend in the road. It's pointing to a truth just beyond itself. And in the same way, circumcision and baptism point beyond themselves to Christ's righteousness. It's not a sign of faith in the person receiving it, or else the Old Testament wouldn't have commanded this sign to be placed on infants on the eighth day. It's a sign beyond itself of Christ's righteousness, which belonged to Abraham through faith. And not only was circumcision a sign, but it was also a sign by which God sealed a pledge. Now, in the ancient world, when a king sent out a letter, it was sealed with a drop of hot wax and then was pressed with the king's signet ring. This seal that it created was a symbol of its authenticity and the king's authority. The letter was the very words of the king. And likewise, when infants were circumcised in the Old Testament, or when we baptize infants now, it's a sealed promise from our great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they will receive the righteousness of Christ should they trust in him, just as Abraham. But why such a gruesome sign like circumcision? Right, this is great public conversation in a church too, isn't it? Well, in Colossians, in the passage that Pastor Tim just read, we learn that circumcision and baptism, they both speak the same truth. Only Christ can bring true change. Pastor Tim had read that in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And we were dead in our trespasses, Paul says, the uncircumcision of our flesh. And God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Circumcision represents the cutting off of sin. Baptism represents dying to our sin, having our sin cleansed. As Christ died to sin and was raised, circumcision and baptism both signify the removal or the death of our sin, a surrender of our old lives. The best illustration I can think of is when Abraham was called to sacrifice his son. Now, most of you remember this. Abraham was called to take Isaac up on a mountain, to bind him on an altar, and to sacrifice him. And as Abraham, as he stood there with his knife up, about to plunge it into his beloved son, God stops him. Now, there's a question implied to Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son, the child of promise. Are you ready to give up everything that you have loved and have hoped for, even to the deepest, most foundational parts of your life? Abraham, will you surrender it all to me? This reminds me of U2's latest record. On it, Bono sings the lyrics, "When all is lost, we find out what remains." It's in a complete surrender to Christ that we find a new life. John Huston's 1966 film, The Bible, they add a line that's not actually in the Bible. As Abraham is tying up Isaac and Isaac finally realizes what's about to happen, he looks up at his father and he says, "Father, is there anything he cannot ask of thee?" And Abraham, ready to surrender everything, responds, "Nothing." We owe everything, yet we can earn nothing nor change our broken, distorted hearts. Christ can change our hearts. Christ can cut away its callousness, remove that heart of stone, and give us a heart that truly loves by surrendering our old lives. But Christ must first circumcise our hearts, a circumcision not made with hands. And you see, Christianity is a total surrender to a covenant God, a relationship that is so all-consuming that its expanse covers every area of our lives, as a marriage does. We shouldn't hold back from our spouses, nor should we hold back from our Lord. When all is lost, we find out what remains. Abraham was willing to surrender everything, his comfort, his homeland, his son. It was a huge act of surrender for a 99-year-old man to be circumcised, to take a knife to the most delicate part of his body, which the Lord promised to use to bring about a promised child. Not circumcision, nor a barren Sarah, nor a virgin Mary could stop this promise from entering the world. This leads us to our second point, the recipients of the sign. First, God gives the sign to new believers. So for anyone in the Old Testament who came to faith, having never received the sign, right, they were circumcised. And today, for anyone who comes to faith, having never received the sign of baptism, we baptize them. When Bob Monger professed faith, I baptized him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's a sign of Christ's righteousness that he will cut off our sin and give us new life, showing Christ's power to change us. Just as God changed Sarai's name to Sarah and Abram to Abraham, God promises to give us change. Second, God gives the sign to the children of believers. Now, here's where many Christians and evangelicals disagree, and we get into fights and divide into no less than a bajillion denominations. But infant baptism is rejected for mainly two reasons. One, it's claimed that it's not overtly commanded. And then two, some believe baptism is a profession of faith, which an infant cannot do. But we've already said that baptism is not a sign of our faith. It's a sign to remind us what the Lord has sealed to give us if we believe. Also, circumcision and baptism are signs of the same truth. And we know that circumcision was given to children on the eighth day in the Old Testament. Why all of a sudden would we withhold baptism now? 21st century evangelicals, with good intention, we have looked for a clear command in the New Testament to baptize infants. But think about this. In the first century, believers would have needed a clear command to stop baptizing infants. And yet a command to stop baptizing infants would have scandalized the remnant of Israel who circumcised their children. The principle of covenant succession has always been the same. The children of believers are included. When God chose Abraham, he chose his children as well. He's the God of Abraham. He's the God of Isaac. He's the God of Jacob. And the principle of covenant succession is also right here in our text. Look at verse 7. God speaking, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." Principle of covenant succession is in Isaiah 44:3. "I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants." Pastor and author Douglas Wilson wrote, "If anyone at that time had seriously maintained that the children of believers were now to be excluded unless they came into the covenant on their own as separate individual, this would have been, in the first century, an incomprehensible doctrine. If the early church were to no longer give the children the covenant sign, then this certainly would have created a massive scandal that the apostles would have been forced to address. Yet I see no passage in the New Testament discussing such a controversy. And further, the New Testament is not silent." Acts 16:34, when speaking about this Philippian jailer who trusted in Christ, it uses a singular verb to describe who trusted in Christ. Not a plural verb, a singular verb. "Yet his entire household was baptized." Now, many Bible translations miss this nuance. Our Bibles, the ESV, it does not. But in missing that nuance, many evangelicals then assume that entire households were baptized because everyone in them believed. And there are other household baptisms, such as Cornelius, Lydia's, Stephanus, Crispus. And further, as Abraham circumcised his sons, he knew that a circumcision of the heart was needed. All of us need to be changed from the inside out. As I baptized my son Elijah, we all recognize in this room that a baptism of his heart by the Holy Spirit is necessary. But in baptism, we do lay hold of the goodness of God and his claim for our children. By faith, we lay hold of Peter's claim in Acts 2:39 that this promise is not only for us, but for our children. On a side note, just a practical question. What grounds do any of us have for hoping that our children or our grandchildren will be redeemed and changed from the inside out? You may say, well, we bring them to church, we teach them the Bible, we set an example, but don't you see? The only thing our external actions can do is externally conform them. We cannot change a heart and wash away its sin. At best, we can shape a moralistic religious person. Only God can give little Elijah the new heart that he needed since birth. Even in birth, Elijah is born in the deadness of his sins. And you may think, well, of course God will do that, but why? The only thing we can do for our children is maybe provide a good but flawed, imperfect example. If I say the name George Foreman, most of you will remember him as a professional boxer. But for a young man like myself, I know him as the man on the infomercials, you know, offering a lean, mean, grilling machine that fights back the fat. Kelsey, I think we've owned at least two of those, maybe three. We love cooking our chicken breasts and our hamburgers on them and just watching them dry out completely. Now, I've heard to be a great performer that you must have an ego. And George Foreman seems to fit this bill because He had five children, and he named all five children George Foreman. And he says that he had set the bar high, he lived an exemplary life, and he named each son George Edward Foreman with the expectation that they'd have to live up to his great name. Such humility. Now, if we're being honest with ourselves, the best we can do for our children is to maybe provide a good but flawed, imperfect example, certainly not blameless. However, God has revealed himself as a covenant God who deals faithfully with us and our children. And when we baptize children, we proclaim God as this covenant God who remembers our children. Elijah can look to our God in faith and be changed from the inside out. No matter how hard we try to raise Elijah well, Kelsey and I cannot save him. But that God can and he will, if Elijah looks to him in repentance and faith, because the Lord Jesus Christ is a covenant-keeping God. Let's look at our last point, the promises of the sign. One, we've been discussing this the whole time, one promise is to change us. Now, Abraham is told in verse 1 to be blameless. Now, hold on, Nathaniel, you just told us we're incapable of that, that we're imperfect and we cannot do that. What's going on here? Well, the Hebrew word for blameless is tamim, meaning whole, complete, perfect. So how can God give us a command to do something that we cannot possibly do? It's just not fair, right? Is God a cruel, moralistic dictator? Abraham, while a man of great faith, has shown himself repeatedly to be lacking integrity and courage. He is far from blameless. Do you all remember in the New Testament when Jesus commanded Lazarus to come forth out of the tomb? You remember that, Lazarus? He'd been dead for days, undergone rigor mortis. There was no way this dead man was just walking out, but a command from the Lord Almighty, right? The same one who commanded the world into existence and it happened. He commands Lazarus to walk out, and that command is actually what empowered Lazarus to walk out of his tomb. And similarly, we all have an inner rigor mortis. We're completely incapable of being blameless, of being whole, of being complete and perfect. You see, Abraham was commanded to be blameless by the one who identified himself in verse 1 as God Almighty. God is essentially saying, because I am all-powerful, I command you to do what you cannot possibly do on your own and to be what you cannot be, and I will cut away your sin and circumcise and baptize your hearts, and then you will be tamim because I commanded it. This is what God promises to do for us. He begins to change us, to slowly complete us into a character of tamim, a slow progression towards Christ-likeness, which isn't completed in this time, but when we finally see Christ face to face. And the second promise of this sign is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Because if our sin must be cut off, symbolized in circumcision, if we must die to sin, symbolized in baptism, then our sin, our lack of tamim, is a very real problem for each and every one of us. A perfect judgment must be visited upon our rebellion against tamim, those parts of our lives that we refuse to surrender to our covenant God, like unfaithful spouses. That question that was implied to Abraham when God asked him to sacrifice his son, are you ready to give up everything you have loved and hoped for, and even to the point of the deepest, most foundational parts of your life? Abraham, will you surrender it all to me? Is God cruel to have asked this? At the cross, God allows us to turn the tables. Now, hear me out. The Lord of creation, the great I Am, Yahweh, allows us, to turn the tables on him at the cross and ask the very same question. God, will you give up everything you love, even to the point of the most deepest part of your being? The Trinitarian love between Father, Son, and Spirit, will you, God, surrender it for me? And he answers it with the most resounding yes in history. Because for the first time, despite the eternal intra-Trinitarian love, Christ was cut off from fellowship with his Father for our sin, which the signs of circumcision and baptism point. Christ took upon himself our guilt on the cross, reconciling us to God, should we trust in him. And although God stopped Abraham from plunging that knife into his son, there was no hand strong enough to stop God the Father from plunging that gavel down, the gavel of God's judgment and justice down on Calvary, into his son, Jesus. I recently read a news story, and maybe some of you have read this or seen it on TV, of a mother named Mary Johnson. And at the trial of her son's killer, her only son, she understandably felt rage towards O'Shea Israel, the man who shot her 16-year-old son at a party. And O'Shea was sentenced to 25 years. Mary said, "In court, I viewed O'Shea as an animal. The root of bitterness ran deep. Anger had set in, and I hated, and I remained like this for years, driving many people away." 12 years later, Mary was awakened from her hate-filled life by Christ and decided that for her, she just didn't want to make the decision to forgive O'Shea. No, she wanted to go to O'Shea and tell him that she had forgiven him and to embrace him with love. So, deciding to speak to her son's killer face-to-face at Minnesota's Stillwater State Prison, Mary was not strong enough, and when she came to O'Shea to see him face-to-face, she broke down and began shedding tears. Now, O'Shea, in an awkward situation, unsure what to do, he grabbed Mary and embraced her like he would his own mother. And at this moment, Mary repeatedly said out loud, "I just hugged the man that murdered my son. I just hugged the man that murdered my only son." And she instantly knew that she had surrendered her animosity to her Lord. Today, it's a story of redemption. Mary and O'Shea are now neighbors. O'Shea works by day and college by night. He's determined to honor his Lord's forgiveness and Mary's by being salt and light to his community. He sings hymns and God's praises in church and at prisons. He checks in on Mary. He takes out her garbage. In fact, Mary said in the interview that when O'Shea fails to regularly check in on her, she calls him angry. But anyway, although Mary said she will never see her son graduate high school, she'll be watching O'Shea graduate college. Mary said that although she will never see her son's wedding, she hopes to see O'Shea's. The promise of the sign of the covenant includes God's promise to change us and to give us Christ. And both of these promises are evident in Mary and O'Shea's story, but also it reveals a third promise of the sign, to bring us into a kingdom. When we're baptized into a covenant community. Circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism now, it puts a visible difference between those who belong to the church and the world. Abraham was promised land and offspring for all the nations to be blessed. It wasn't just an in-house blessing. And he's now no longer a Bedouin wandering Canaan, but he is joined to God's great mission to advance his kingdom. You see, Christ is both the Savior of those who trust him and the Lord of a kingdom. And when we're redeemed through faith, we too become salt and light. Salt preserves food, it improves, it enhances its taste, and light shows us the way that we must go. Mary's faith led her to be salt and light to a very poor individual who is now redeemed and enhancing those around him. And I'm thoroughly convinced as we take hold of the gospel or the gospel begins to take hold of us that we become the sort of people whose salt is tasted and light is seen. My longing is that as individuals and as a church, we'd become the kind of people that New Hollanders, that locals would look at us and say, you know, I don't really follow their religion, but I would hate to see St. Stephen Reformed Church disappear from our community because it would leave our community worse off. Or that unbelievers in our community would look at us as individuals and say, there's something different about these followers of Christ. They're completely surrendered to their covenant God. When we become those people, and as we become that church, we are making the invisible kingdom of God visible to a watching world. The change promised through Christ delivers us from our sins and into the transformative power of the kingdom of God, that we proclaim this gospel in word and in deed. And in conclusion, I just want to say, as this happens, we begin to become letters written by our King, the King Jesus Christ. Letters written to go out to our neighbors. Paul says this much in 2 Corinthians 13. You are a letter from Christ, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And as letters, we are signs in our communities, pointing people to the redeeming power of Christ. As living letters of our King, we carry the good news that is sealed with the signet of God, the Holy Spirit. A sealed promise that we can be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ and have changed hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have blessed us and we praise you. You have promised to save us. You've covenanted. You have legally bound yourself to save us and redeem us in Christ. And you even give us signs to point us to him, to seal these promises. You are so good to us. It is more than we even deserve. We ask that through the Holy Spirit in us, that you would begin to change us into a character of Tamim, that we would then become signs and seals of these promises to those around us, and that this would be a glorious witness to those who are lost, to those who need to know that they can be redeemed, that they can be reconciled with God through Christ. We thank you for giving us these signs that remind us of this great promise in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.